Lord, we just thank you. You've given us another day. You've given us another opportunity to serve you. You've given us another first day of the week to gather and assemble with your people, to enjoy the fellowship of one another, to enjoy the opportunity to worship in a special way together as a church family, to enjoy this opportunity this morning to look more deeply into the Word of God as we work our way through the book of 1 John, and pray that you would be with us. Grant us wisdom, grant us understanding, and help us to love one another as we ought to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in our study of 1 John. We are in the third presentation of test for fellowship with God, righteousness, love, and belief, although he doesn't quite follow that pattern in the third presentation. In this portion of his letter, he tends to bring things together like love and belief, or belief and righteousness, and love and righteousness. He gets different combinations and permutations of the test. Today we're in kind of an in-between section, although we're going to actually cover two sections today. We're going to begin with the effects and motives of love. So let's take a look at this. I'll begin by reading the text. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. All right, so a lot of interesting phrases in there. I'm sure as you listen to that, you're like, okay, what does that mean? So we're going to dig in. First, we're going to start with kind of the big picture. And really, I see this text today kind of breaking up into two parts. No more detail than that is needed. So the first two verses, he talks about the effect of love. Basically, genuine love of our Christian brothers drives out fear of eternal punishment and gives us confidence to stand before God in the day of judgment. So if you had to sum it up, the first two verses are that. And then the last four verses of our first section we're going to look at this morning is the motive of love, the necessary association of love for God and love for one's brother. That those two things are kind of compared to each other. So with that, let's go ahead and get into our text. He starts off by saying, by this. Now anytime, I don't care even if you're reading any kind of literature, if somebody says, by this, you've got to go, what are we talking about when we say this? What does this refer to? Well, it's in a context, and I believe this refers back to the mutual indwelling in the previous verse. Remember, just prior to this passage, what we looked at last week, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So it's by this mutual abiding of the believer with God that love is perfected and so on. We're going to see this section as we go on. So that's what by this refers back to. It's in a context. Likewise, the love mentioned here is the love talked about in the previous verse, which we looked at last week, which God pours into the hearts of his children by his Spirit and then flows out to others. Remember, we took time to develop that. F.F. Bruce, in particular, I think, made the observation that the way that the sentence was constructed was that God loves us, he pours his love into us, and then that love, in a sense, flows out to one another. And like I said, I was tempted to make a diagram. I'm surprised I haven't done that because I'm a big diagram guy, but you get the picture. The love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts is perfected with us. So we got to look at the word perfected. This is one of those words in the Greek that could throw you off a little bit, because when I hear perfected or perfect, I think of just like flawless, like, you know, that type of thing. And it can have that idea to it, but It's more than that. And I think in this context, the word perfected, which is teleon, and I didn't get the transliteration right there. I apologize. The Greek's right, but the English, it should be teleon. So you might want to cross that out. And T-E-L-E-I-O-N, or teleo, I guess it is. E-I-O, teleo. Anyways, to complete, finish, accomplish, or bring to its goal, to perfect. So you can see the idea of our idea of perfect or perfection in that, but it's to complete, finish, accomplish, or bring to a goal. Teleos, it's an idea of having a purpose that you're driving for. That's kind of the idea. So the love which God has shed abroad in our hearts is perfected in the sense that it is fully developed and reaches its intended goal when it produces the fruit of loving action towards others. That's what we mean by love being perfected in us. And while we're at it, he says, by this is love perfected, our translation says, with us. Now, that's from a Greek word, which is a form of a Greek word, meta. That's a word we use in English today, isn't it? Meta, that's becoming a popular word. It just means with, in a verse. So strictly speaking, you could translate it with, but as it appears here grammatically, it's in something called the genitive, and I won't go into the details on that, but it can be translated other ways. And I think, in this case, I just think the NIV went with the literal meaning and rolled with it. I mean, the ESV went with the literal meaning of it, and I think they kind of missed it. I would prefer to translate it, by this is love perfected among us. And the New International Version, for example, translates it that way. I think that grasps more what, because it's awkward. By this, love is perfected with us. What does that mean? In fact, it's so awkward that some of the manuscripts that were done, there's a lot of manuscript variation here, because some of the scribes were going, I'm not sure with was the best word. And they changed it. Anyhow, but we still have enough of manuscripts to realize what was there. It is meta, but meta can have more meanings than that, as we've learned more about the Greek. So anyways, all that to say, by this is love perfected among us, I think is a better way of translating it. So let's pull all that together, because I've thrown a bunch of, you know, this refers to that, this refers to that. Pulling it all together, what John is saying in verse 17 is this. It is by this mutual indwelling, us abiding in God and God abiding in us, that love has been brought to fruitful maturity. That's the perfection idea, the teleos idea, in the Christian community among us, okay? But it's by this mutual indwelling, us abiding in God, God abiding in us, that love has been brought to fruitful maturity in the Christian community. So that's what he's saying there. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So there's a benefit to us having the love that we have for one another, and that is it gives us confidence. And the confidence which John speaks of is an assurance that will enable the believer to stand fearlessly on the judgment day, since he has solid evidence that he's regenerated and possesses eternal life. We're going to talk about this more because the passage develops it here. But one of the things that John is addressing here is a fear that we all, I suppose, occasionally have and perhaps should have more than we do. I'm afraid that it's not a fear that people have enough today. But it's a fear that we sometimes ask ourselves. We think of ourselves as Christian. I suppose most of you here this morning think of yourself as a Christian. You're here in church. And you expect that when you die and stand before God on the day of judgment, he's going to say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, and in you go. That's the expectation, right? But do you ever have doubts about that? Like, because, you know, the scripture talks about people who think that they're genuine believers, but they really aren't. John has talked about that. There were those who went out from us to show they were not of us. Those guys, if you had asked them, they would have said, yeah, we're Christians in some sense, right? And so sometimes you may say to yourself, I say this to myself from time to time, am I really? Am I going to do well on the day of judgment? And you can start to have some doubts about that, you know. And so John is telling us here that one of the benefits of loving one another is it gives us confidence. as we think about that and as we have those kinds of concerns and worries. So that's where this was going to go. Then he has this phrase that it's just awkward in our English translation, because as he is, so also are we in this world. If you look at that like me, you go, what's that talking about? And it's really not complicated. It just kind of throws you at first. So because introduces a clause that explains why a believer will have confidence on judgment day. That is our subject, right? It's because of a certain likeness that we have as believers to Christ. That's what it's talking about there when it talks about as he is. That's talking about Christ. Believers are like Christ in that they love as he loves. True believers love the way Christ loved. Not to the degree, obviously, but in the same manner. For example, John calls for a willingness to lay down our lives in love for each other as Christ did. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 16. We're called to do that. Jesus did that for us. We as believers, if we're genuine, will be willing to do that if it comes to it. Therefore, believers who love one another in this world in the same way that Christ loved his disciples when he was in the world, and we see example after example of that in the Gospel of John, show that they live in God, and therefore they need have no fear as they face the day of judgment. So it's saying no more than that. Because as he is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. We are, in loving one another, loving our fellow believers in this world, are doing what Christ did when he was in the world as a perfect human being. And he loved his disciples and set that example and gave them that commandment. That's what it's saying. After pointing out the fruit of love from the positive point of view in verse 17, talked about confidence, that's a positive thing, John next looks at the subject from a negative side. And sometimes it's good to do this. If you're going to really understand something, sometimes it's good to explore it from the positive side and then flip it over and explore it from the negative side. And that's what John does here. Talks about, gives us confidence, but then he's going to look at the negative side. What's the opposite of confidence? Fear. There is no fear in love, he says. Now, in this verse, when it speaks of fear, it's not talking about the proper reverence and respect one should have towards God. Now, you're aware, I'm sure, that there's a sense in which we should fear God in a good way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs say. And there are many passages that talk about that. So it's a good thing to fear God, to have a healthy, reverent respect for God, that kind of fear. And there could be a little dread on the edges, right? Because God, you know, the day of judgment, we're talking about that, right? So, but that reverence, fear, that's not the kind of fear that John's talking about here. This is the kind of fear we don't want to have. This fear is a dread, servile fear, or terror. This is something that a believer should never have to have. A believer should be beyond this kind of fear. So fear in this context has to do with a sense that you are condemned, condemnation. And John's saying, that's a horrible punishment. There is no worse punishment in this life than believing that you are condemned for eternity. That's a horrible, horrible feeling. It's not one that people tend to have much today. We'll talk about that in our discussion time. But I think it does exist, and I think sometimes a little bit of it can be healthy. So there is no fear, unhealthy, terrifying, horrified fear. There's none of that kind of fear in those who have love. Love here refers to the love that fellow Christians have for one another, again in the context. So in other words, John is saying if we habitually love our brothers, we're giving evidence of salvation, because that's what genuine Christians do. They love each other. And therefore, we don't have to fear eternal condemnation because we realize, hey, I'm seeing God work in me. I'm seeing it in the way I'm living my life. And again, there's a real fine edge here. You've got to be careful to make a distinction here. We're not saying that you earn salvation by living in a good way. Not at all. Scripture never teaches that. What we're saying is your good works, your fruit, is evidence that God has performed a work in you and changed your heart so that you are producing those works. That's how the scripture talks about it. That's what's being talked about here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, here's the second time we've seen the word perfect. And, of course, perfect, as we've already pointed out, it's not flawless love. Only God has flawless love. Instead, it's love that has become complete. Remember, we saw that definition already in teleos. Because it has followed through to the production of loving deeds. Such love has completed its intended course and is fully developed rather than dying in the heart. So a perfect love is one that comes to completion where you actually, it's not just you know, like James talks about, you see somebody who's in need and you say, be warm and be fed. That's not a love that's complete. A love that's complete sees a need and moves to meet that need. It's a love that works, that actually does something. John's talked about that all the way through. So when love has completed its cycle of development, resulted in loving deeds, it removes any fear of judgment day, for it assures us that we're God's regenerated people. And then he says, for fear has to do with punishment. For explains why perfect love casts out fear. It's because fear is in some way related to punishment. And of course, our word for punishment here is correction, punishment, or penalty. And it's only used in one other place in the New Testament, Matthew 25. It says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous go into eternal life. So what's punishment talking about here? It's talking about eternal punishment, which is what he's been talking about, the judgment day he mentioned earlier. Punishment there is what God metes out to the unrighteous on the day of judgment. So the punishment John's talking about here is the punishment that's going to be given out on the day of judgment. And it's fear of this eternal punishment that is driven out by genuine Christian love. So again, he's kind of saying the same thing from the flip side. You know, you say, I think what he just said, isn't it? Yes, it is. But instead of saying positively, now he's talking about the negative side of it. And it says, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What does that mean? Well, if a person dreads the thought of judgment day, we have to be careful here. I don't want to say it does, but it may be because his life is not marked by the perfected love that expresses itself in concrete action. In other words, he has no basis for assurance concerning his welfare when the judgment day comes. So if you have that dread, it could be because you're just not thinking rightly about your life, and I've met people like that. Or maybe it is that you really aren't a Christian, and one of the reasons that you're aware of that is because you're not seeing any fruit in your life. And again, I find that in our day, people don't go down this track very often. There was a lady in the church that I previously ministered in before coming here. Elderly lady, Miss Jewel was her name. And I think she was in her, like, at least 80s, maybe 90s. Very, very elderly lady. Neatest old lady you ever met in your life. She dressed very, very nicely. She came to church very faithfully. She was there before anybody else was there. She was more faithful in attendance than any other person who attended that church. Always came to church. And we went over her house one day and visited with her and just were talking to her about, you know, I assume she was a Christian. She said, oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I said, you're not? And she said, no. I said, well, why not? I said, Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? And she said, oh, yeah, of course. I said, but you're not a Christian. No, not at all. I said, why not? She said, well, I just don't think that God's changed me. I said, why not? And she said, well, I think if he had, I'd know it. And she believed. I asked her all kind of things creedally. And she, yeah, of course I believe that. Yeah, I believe the Bible's true. Yes, I believe there's a God. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Savior. Yes, I believe he saves men. And so forth, like, but you don't trust in that. She said, well, I believe it, but I don't think he changed anything. And I never could get her past that. It was so frustrating. I don't know if that lady was a Christian or not. I mean, she didn't think she was. And some people would say, well, she didn't think she was. She wasn't, but I don't know. You know, God will sort that out when he gets there. That was the most unusual person I've ever met, and one of the few I've ever met in our day who was in that frame of mind. You know, most people I meet today, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. You ever go to a funeral of a person you know for sure was an unbeliever, there was no sign of God in their life at all, like, oh, he's in a better place now, you know. That's the way we look at it today. Again, more on that in discussion time. Okay. As the Alpha does in this letter, John underscores the connection between our love for God and our love for fellow believers. And he begins by reminding us, we love because he first loved us. It's not like we generated some love in ourselves and God looked down and said, oh, that person loves, I'm going to save him. That's not how it works. The only reason we love God, the only reason we then love one another is because God set his heart on us. He loved us and he did a work in us. And by that process, he generated within us a love for him and then for others. And John reminds us of this over and over. He showed us love by sending his son. We've seen that in chapter 4, verse 10. Not that we don't know that already. And those who are the beneficiaries of that love, of God's love, turn around and love God in return. We love in response to God's love to us. And here the relationship between believers have with God, if it's real, will manifest itself in their love for Christian brothers and sisters. Because there's such a necessary connection between love for God and love for fellow believers, John goes on and says that anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. John just puts it right out there. And this is not the first time he's used this kind of strong language. We've seen this earlier in the letter. He talks about those who are liars. And he just says, basically, if you say you love God and you're a Christian, but you don't have a love for your fellow believer, if you don't have a desire to get with the people of God and fellowship with them, if you're not moved in situations where there's need in the Christian community to take action, you're fooling yourself. We can put it that way. If I want to say you're a liar, you're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself. Or just be like John. You're a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to others. Very strong statement. John doesn't back off on it. And he argues from, it's a common form of logic. It's arguing from a lesser to the greater. We see this in Scripture in many places. Paul argues this way a lot in Romans and places like that. And it's a real simple argument that if you can't do the lesser thing, then obviously you can't do the greater thing. It's kind of the logic there. It's just straightforward logic. So we could take, if I can throw a ball, if I can't throw a ball 50 feet, then I guarantee you I can't throw a ball 100 feet, right? If I can't do the small thing, obviously I can't do the harder thing. That's the kind of logic we're looking at here. So what's the greater than, less than argument here that he makes? He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you can't love someone that you can see right in front of you, how are you going to say you love some invisible God that no one has ever seen? We've already talked about that. God is unseen. You can't. And again, getting back to the idea, if you say I love God, but then you hate your brother, that doesn't work. So we want to just once again, we've already looked at this once, because this is the second time this idea has emerged, the idea that God is unseen. So when John speaks of God as the one whom we have not seen, he's picking up on an important theme that if you ever studied the Gospel of John, you've seen the invisibility of God mentioned again and again throughout the book. It's something that really is on John's mind. He's not the only one that teaches it. Paul teaches it. We went back and looked at other passages when we looked at this last time. But in the Gospel of John, for example, 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Or in John chapter 5, and the Father who sent me, Jesus, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Then in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, Jesus speaking here about himself. So here John repeats a point that, we already looked at this in chapter 4, verse 12, those of you who were here when we covered that. And he claims that to know the unseen God must be validated by love for fellow believers who can be seen. So you might say, believers are manifestations of God with skin on, so to speak, that you can see, that you can touch, that are real in front of you. Not that God's not real, but he's intangible in one sense because you never actually can see God. In verse 21, he picks up on a major theme from the Last Supper discourse in the Gospel of John, where Jesus stresses his disciples' love for him must express itself in obedience to his command that they should love one another. Verse 21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And of course, John has this from him because he was at the Last Supper and he heard it from Jesus and he's told everybody what was said at the Last Supper in his gospel. And then we get to chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually a chapter break here. And even though chapter 5, verse 1 begins a new chapter in our Bibles, it does not mark a change in thought. And you probably know this, but maybe you don't. The chapters and verses in your Bible are not a part of the original. When the Apostle Paul or when the Apostle John wrote 1 John, he didn't say, verse 1, chapter 2. You know, that was added later so that we could sort of have an address for passages we wanted to look up. And it's convenient, it's nice. But it was actually, I think the first thing they added was chapters, and then several hundred years later they added the verses. I forget the exact years. We covered that, I think, in our church history at one time. But nevertheless, occasionally, while they generally did a good job breaking up chapters, sometimes they break a chapter when I think probably it would have been better if they hadn't. And this is one of those cases. So even though a new chapter is starting, he's still on the same idea. So we're going to kind of this part of the same part of what we're covering. It's part of our section today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So notice again, John combines the themes of love and belief. Everyone who believes and loves, these are two of the tests that he goes back over over and over in his letter. Something we ought to notice here, the combination of the present tense, believes, everyone who believes. What's present tense mean? You guys almost should be able to say this in your sleep. A continuous action, something that happens over and over. We've been talking about this in class. I know I have to give you some technical Greek grammar, but it's important. So everyone who believes habitually on a regular basis that Jesus is the Christ has been born. That's in my favorite tense in the Greek, which is the perfect tense. I've told you guys some of this. Some of you haven't been here for some of those classes, but the perfect tense in the Greek is something that happened once in the past with results that keep on happening on into the future. That's neat. The Greek has those kind of tenses, very specific kind of ways of delineating ideas. So a person who has been born of God one point in time in the past with results that continue, and what are one of those results? That the person continues to believe in Jesus. So what's it saying here? It shows that believing is the consequence, not the cause, of new birth. Now, if you've ever been involved in the Calvinism-Arminian debate, you realize this is a very fundamental point in that debate. Do we get born again because we believe, or do we believe because God gave us new birth? I would argue scripturally from verses like this and others that are even clearer that God regenerates, he changes our heart so that we are then able to believe, and that is why we believe. Now, our belief is evidence that we've been born again, and you must believe to be, you know, one of God's people and to be saved. But if you look at the something they talk about in theological circles as the ordo salutis, which is just a way of saying order of salvation, what is the order that things happen in logically in terms of your salvation? God changes your heart and gives you a new frame of mind so that that gospel that's been put before you, because you can only be saved by believing the gospel. You're being presented with the gospel. God changes your heart to look at it in a way that you believe it. That is how you get saved. New birth as a result, belief. And he's basically getting at that here. And then the last phrase, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It's basically a metaphor drawn from natural experience. It's generally true. Generally, if you like someone, you're going to be predisposed to like their family and their kids, right? I know you might say, well, yeah, some of my friends, I really don't like their kids. I get it. But generally speaking, you're predisposed to want to like their family, right? That's just general. So he's saying here, if you love the Father, then you obviously ought to be predisposed to love those who were born of the Father, who are part of his family. Because you yourself, if you love the Father, truly love the Father, have been born of him. So there you go. We're going to look at the last section and the love section here. It's just 1.5 verses, and I couldn't let it go. So let's go ahead and cover it very quickly. This is the synthesis of love and righteousness. Again, we're combining things. We love God by keeping his commandments. So here's what it says, verse 2 and 3a. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So having made the point in chapter 5, verse 1, which we just looked at, that those who love God also love the children of God. Remember, I just said that. You're predisposed to love someone in God's family. John now explains how people may know they love the children of God. And interestingly enough, John throws us for a little bit of a loop here. John here seems to be reversing the approach that he uses elsewhere in his letter. And those of you who have been here all the way through, you're going to go, yeah, that is reverse. His usual approach is to say that people's claims to love God are tested by the presence or absence of love for fellow believers. In fact, I think we just saw a couple of verses that say that not 2 seconds ago, right? But here he's doing the reverse. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God. So he's actually reversing it. John Stott almost appears to go in a circle, and perhaps it's because, as far as John's concerned, the two things involved cannot exist apart from one another. It's impossible to love the children of God without loving God, just as it's impossible to love God without loving his children. He said it's all part and parcel of the same thing. If you love God, you'll love his people. If you love his people, you love God. This is the way it is. It's all bound up in one big package. So that's why he can reverse it and not bat an eye. And maybe just to get us to think a different way about it. John loves to do that to us. And in the last statement, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Once again, John speaks of the observable mark of love of God, namely obedience to God's commands. So, you know, many will claim to be a Christian, but if you don't have fruit in your life, you have very good reason to question whether that belief that you claim or think that you have is genuine. And one of the things that needs to be in your life, though it will not be there perfectly, that's what makes it a little complicated, is that there needs to be fruit. There needs to be things going on in your life that shows, yes, you are serving God. Yes, you are obeying God. You show love for God by obeying what he's commanded you in his scriptures. And that's what he says here. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. If you just blow off God and don't have anything to do with the people of God, you don't want to attend the local community of people of the God, you don't read God's word, but you love God, and on the judgment day you're going to be okay. It doesn't work that way. John would say, you're a liar, as he did say in the beginning of the letter in that regard. So the idea of love, whether it's love for God or love for your fellow believer, love in the scriptural terms is always practical and active. Love for the brothers expresses itself in deed and in truth, we saw in chapter 3, verse 8, in sacrificial service toward other believers. Love for God expresses itself by obeying God's commands. So love results, genuine love results in action. It results in a changed life. It results in something observable to you and to those around you. Again, not perfection. We have a whole section in this letter where it talks about confessing our sins. The Bible recognizes that we are not perfected while we live in this life. So don't let that discourage you or cause you to despair. But if there's no evidence and there's no fruit, be worried. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because that's maybe saying something about you that you don't want to recognize, but you need to. All right. As we have traditionally done, I'm just going to go ahead. I've been waiting to the end of a big section, but now I'm just going to do it every week. I just read a what we call a paraphrastic commentary. It's just a paraphrase, kind of an expanded paraphrase of what we just looked at, so that, you know, we look through word by word, phrase by phrase, and it's easy to get lost in the, you know, for the forest for the trees. So I want to read this to you, and my hope is in reading this, it kind of brings the whole text together by expanding it out and filling in all the ideas that we brought to the text as we studied it. So here it is. It is by this mutual indwelling, God working in us, that love has been brought to fruitful maturity so that we will be able to stand fearlessly on the judgment day. Such confidence is ours because here in this world, we are like Christ in manifesting God-like love. Love and fear are mutually exclusive. Love has come to fruit-bearing maturity, excludes fear because terror at the prospect of judgment day is punishment in itself. The person who fears that day does not have the assurance of fruit-bearing love in his life. We now are manifesting love because at Calvary, he took the initiative and performed the mighty deed of love on our behalf. Suppose someone says, "I love God," and yet he hates a fellow church member. He's not telling the truth, because if he does not show God-like love for his brother who is visible to him, he cannot love God who is invisible. Furthermore, God has laid down this requirement. Everyone who loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus as the divine Christ is the child of God, and everyone who loves God who is, and anyone who loves God who is the Father also loves the child and who has been born of him. This is how we can discover if we love God's children. Do you love God, and are we obeying his commands? This is what it is to love God. It is to make it a practice to do what he commands. So that's kind of a bringing together of everything that we've looked at today. All right, we're going to have a few minutes of discussion time. And I mentioned I was going to cover this. We live, my perception, we live in a day when people, if they believe in God at all, are likely to assume that they're saved and going to heaven. Everything's good. This has not always been the case. In earlier eras, many, perhaps most people, feared they were condemned and going to hell. There were a lot of Miss Jewels around many centuries ago. We don't find too many of them today. And she's an older lady, too, so maybe she's left over from an earlier generation. I don't know. But at any rate, not that that's an ideal, don't get me wrong, but there was more a sense of people were likely to think, "I'm not going to do well on the judgment day." They had that fear in their heart, even if they didn't talk about it much, though they did. Thus, the comfort of assurance of salvation on the day of judgment offered by John in this portion does not tend to have the impact today that it should. Can you see that? I mean, if you already think you're there, why do you? Yeah, sure, John, I'm good. What do you think caused a shift in society's thinking? I'm curious about that, and it's speculation on our part, but feel free. I have my own idea. Do you sometimes struggle with the fear that you may not, in fact, be a genuine Christian? If so, based on what we saw in our passage this morning, what remedy should you pursue when you experience those fears? Because this is something that I say it's not as common today, but I think it does happen. I experience it sometimes, I'll be honest with you. And what do you do when you encounter that? What is your remedy, as John lays it out? What do you think? Because that's what he's addressing here, right? That's really kind of his main message today, not having fear of condemnation.
I have no idea why the majority of people think, "I'm okay, you're okay."
Yeah.
But and that's a reference to a book that was written
before
I think it was pre-70s. So that's
back in the 70s. Yeah, I read it.
The idea,
when I was in high school.
we've kind of I think that has been fostered. I think it's even, you know, you with the current idea of self-esteem, mm-hmm. The best thing we can do for our children is not let them have any negative thoughts about themselves. And that's just, man, that's this present evil age.
Yeah.
And Paul describes it that way, this present evil age, and that just, it permeates.
It does.
And maybe it's because from, you know, the time of the Puritans till maybe the early 1900s, there was more of an understanding, or being connected to the Puritan age, people knew, those guys knew God, and they affected their culture tremendously. So there may be more to it than that, but you can definitely see the bell curve, so to say, as we look at what happened from the early 1700s. And when you think about, say, George Washington and all of those guys, they were the children and grandchildren of a tremendous Puritan heritage.
Yeah.
And we've just slowly but surely charted a passage away from that. So
we have.
I do think that the church should take some responsibility in how it, I mean, you know, churches in general throughout history, in its decisionism, preaching of, do you want to be a Christian? Raise your hand. I want to be a Christian. You're a Christian. And then there's no talk of sin. There's no talk of changing the way you live your life. A cheap grace type of Christianity, nominalism. I think that's created issue.
Yeah, that's kind of my theory about the way that the gospel is preached, because Arminianism has swept the Christian community and it taints the outlook. Take a well-known organization, and I don't want to be critical of them in every regard, because it's an organization that does a lot of good. In fact, my son works for them. Campus Crusade, right? Campus Crusade has the five spiritual laws. They're an organization that focuses on spreading the gospel on college campuses primarily, although they work in other areas quite a bit. But they have a kind of a canned presentation of the gospel that they suggest presenting when you go around the campus witnessing. And there's five spiritual laws. And law number one, right out of the box. Does anybody know what it is? What's law number one? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's law number one. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No judgment. You're not condemned. I mean, you're already, you know, God loves you. Oh, really? It has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? You know, I think that's I think that's true of believers. But to present that to everyone on the street, I think is a huge mistake. The scripture never does that. The scripture has a message of repent and sackcloth and ashes. Woe unto you, you know. And I think in an earlier age, the Jonathan Edwards, you know, and the kind of preaching that went on, you know, what's Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon? We even read it in high school, at least I did. I don't know if any of you did. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it's just if you've ever read it, it makes you cringe, because it just talks about like a spider hanging over a fire, you know, and the web is about to break and you know, it makes you feel the likelihood of eternal damnation and judgment. And today we hate that. I say we, the community in general, thinks that's unhealthy and all that sort of thing. I think that may generate the kind of fear we ought to have, for starters, especially as unbelievers. That's where you are.
Well, salvation means nothing if we're not saved from something.
Yes.
What are we saved from? Wrath. We're saved from God's judgment.
And parents, Christian parents with their kids, I know some are close to me. I won't name names, but they don't talk to their kids about hell. They say, well, I don't want to scare them. Really? You don't want to scare them. Okay. And, you know, we really need to put some thought into this, I think, as a community, as a church, as a community, and as thinkers of our own age. Think about where things have gone and why they've gone there. Again, John here will fall on, of course, John's hard to understand, but if you explain John and get it all cleared up and get people to understand what John's saying, I think a lot of people will be like, oh, yeah, I'm already good. I'm not worried about that. Well, that shouldn't be our reaction to what we've just read, because we're almost done with this. So another 2 weeks, I think we'll be done with John. So heads up, by the way. that's been his message, right? And today he really drove it home. You know, we have this fear of eternal judgment. We ought to have it. We ought to be afraid of that until we get relief. And the relief ought to come not from just our patting ourselves on the back or saying, oh, it's okay, or I'm going to put it out of my mind, or I'm okay, you're okay, like the book that Paul talked about. It needs to be God's working in my life, and I see it as a fruit.
I'd love to hear you talk more about the point that how do we know we love God? We love each other. How do we know we love each other? We're loving God.
Yeah.
So on the second half of that, that logic makes total sense to me. The best way I can love Amy or my kids is to love God.
Yeah.
So I know I'm loving them if I'm loving God. And so it can be worded both ways.
Yeah.
But the idea of those who say, oh, I love God, I'm a believer, I trust Christ, but I just don't want to have anything to do with the church because I've been burned, or
yeah,
a bunch of hypocrites, or whatever the reason. Any further thought on that? The importance of loving God's people.
Yeah, I mean, another thing that's common today is to feel like you don't need to be engaged in a local church, which that's where you typically interface with God's people. I mean, maybe you know some Christians in your family or some friends at work who are Christians, but generally speaking, the Christian community centers around gathering together the called out, in Scripture now I'm talking about, the called out people of God who gather on a regular basis the first day of the week and then in between to love one another and to worship God together as a fruit of that love. And we've, large segments of our community have gotten away from that, especially the younger generation. You know, we've, at this point in time, it looks like we've lost the millennials. I mean, not completely, obviously. There's a few in here. Praise God. But as a group, large swaths have moved away from being involved in church, being involved. And of course, there have always been people gone, you know, in ages past, in the early American period and so forth, when the Puritans were in their heyday, there was the problem of a lot of people coming to church who didn't have genuine faith, but they came every week to church. It was kind of a social thing, and that's problematic. But at least they were coming under the hearing of the Word of God. At least they had an opportunity to be presented the gospel week after week. There was a chance. In our society today, it's just, you know, out the door, out the window. It's a very dire situation that we're dealing with, and it's no wonder that things are coming apart, as we see them doing. You know, we hate it, but you know, all we can do is preach, and we need to. And the idea of you know, within a marriage situation, when you talked about, you know, loving Amy, I thought about this. Somebody presented this to me. It's simplistic, but when a couple comes together, you know, that they love one another in a marriage, but they love God. If you draw a triangle with God up above and a couple over here, as we draw closer to God, we're drawing closer to each other. It's kind of a little picture, but that's how it works, really, right? I mean, you can have a certain amount of human love. Unbelievers can love a spouse. They can. But not the kind of love that we can have as members of a Christian community when a husband and wife are both saved by the grace of God. So that comes into play too. That just made me think of that. Other thoughts?
Yeah, I think, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm sorry. I've already talked once. You go ahead.
Well, the third question there for me in my like life is interesting because I was asked way back when in college, do you think you'll go to heaven? And my response was, of course, I've never killed anybody, murdered anybody, all those things.
Yep.
And so now, over the course of the past 2 years, I may think about that question even more than ever before because of my lifestyle prior to being saved a couple of years ago, like authentically Christ changing my heart. And so that's, you know, you think about all the awards and judgment under God, and you think of like in a worldly kind of sense, like first place, second place, and it's terrible. And then you have always the honorable mentions.
Yeah.
And I don't even know if I'm going to be honorable mention that day, like maybe just mention.
Yeah.
At best. Because you think of like Jonathan Edwards, and I didn't even, they taught you that in school. I've never heard that.
Yeah, we actually read that sermon, a written version of that sermon in 10th grade in high school.
And it was in my textbook, but I don't think anybody mentioned it.
Really?
It was in my textbook in English class. I remember that.
Well, we discussed it. Now, our teacher criticized it. She said this is what drove people away from Christianity back in those days because it was just so severe. And I remember the teacher going on about that.
First grade awakening? Hello.
And of course, I wasn't a Christian at the time, I don't believe. If I was, I was just a brand new Christian. It wasn't connecting all the dots yet, but because I became a Christian right around that time period. But
Brandon, I feel you though with what you're saying there, and I think it's healthy for us to ask that question often. I think it's healthy. And I'm helped by guys from church history like Martin Luther. One of Luther's quotes that helped me is he says, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. Man, and I feel that.
Yeah, me too.
But the backside of that is, when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can't be saved.
Absolutely.
So that's gorgeous.
Yeah, you know, you mentioned the awards. You know, one of my mentors in the faith that helped me a lot over the years, we were talking about that one day, and we were talking about, you know, with the crown of this or the crown of that, and he said, you know what? He said, On that day, I'm just going to be happy. I'm going to just be so happy to be there. I don't care what kind of crowns or jewels or any of the rest of it. I'm
Thimble
just
size crown.
Just being there is the crown.
Yeah.
The crown of life. That's all he wants. And I'm with him.
You know the older lady you were talking to, who God just hasn't changed me. I would know if he had. I think there's a lot of people who think that they should have a Road to Damascus experience.
Yes.
Or they have a near-death experience. They get in a car accident and they should have died, but they weren't. And God miraculously steers them away rather than it being this less glamorous work of the Spirit in us, convicting us of sin, coming to the realization of Christ's work on the cross. And, you know, there's nothing overly exciting in, you know, those subtle works of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, but I do think that
nonetheless effective.
I do think that may have been the issue with her, even though I couldn't break through. And I thought that was so strange, but I read a book not too long ago about a pastor who ministered back in a couple hundred years ago, and he used to go from door to door as a pastor ministering to his congregation, and he ran into many in his church who were just like Mrs. Jewell. That was the common problem that he encountered. I don't think a pastor today who goes to house in our church would encounter that issue. I just don't think he would, because of where we are as a society. And I think that's, in a sense, our loss. So, anyhow. Well, we've kind of gone beyond our time here, but I appreciate the discussion. And, again, I think probably we've got about 2 more weeks left in 1 John, so we're coming in for a landing. Father, we just thank you for this discussion and this time to contemplate the gravity of our state before you, the fact that all of us, every person in the world who's ever lived, is going to stand before you one day, and there's going to be a pronouncement made. And we have a healthy fear of that, and yet, Lord, give us the kind of love that we ought to have. Give us the kind of outworking and outpouring in our life that gives us confidence that you really have genuinely done a work, that the Christ that we have trusted in is truly saving and is truly at work in our hearts, and be at work in us to be more and more conformed to his image, as we ought to do. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.